We are continuing our study in Romans chapter 11. I'm going to try and get to the end of it. You'd think that's quite possible, given the fact we only have a few verses. But there's so many things that I really want to share before we conclude and move on. So, firstly, let me just remind you what we've already seen. Romans 11:25, such a key verse in the New Testament. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, something that was once hidden but has now been revealed, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until," there will come an end to it, "the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And we focused on this until, and we've said that when will all the Gentiles be gathered? If we know that, then we're going to know when Israel's blindness will be removed. And that's what we've looked at over the last few weeks. And again, we've quoted this verse from Hosea 5:15, where prophetically the Lord speaks and says, "I will go and return to my place." It implies that God has left his place and he's returning. Of course, we know that in the incarnation, Jesus came to earth. He came to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he's gone back to heaven at the time of the ascension. "I will go return to my place until the Jews acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly." It speaks of a time when Israel would be in affliction and they would seek the Lord again, and they would turn back to him. And there's a number of ways we can see this. I mean, certainly in their affliction around the nations, we talked about this last time, I think already in the time before, the way that Israel finally did start to seek the Lord again. Back in 1867, they had that meeting up in London. And Christian Jews from around the world got together, and they sought the Lord, they petitioned the Lord. And that began an incredible chain of events as God answered that prayer. But we also know that there's a time coming from roughly the midpoint of the tribulation. We know that there's this time of 7 years of tribulation coming. It's the last 7 years of a prophecy that we're given in the book of Daniel. The first 483 years have already been fulfilled, and this last 7 years are yet to be fulfilled. We've got a 7 year period that we typically divide into two sections of 3.5 years, or 1,260 days each. And there's various judgments that God pours upon this earth during this time. And there's a number of other things to happen, but significantly, the temple will be rebuilt, either before or during this first part. And Israel will be allowed to offer sacrifices again in Jerusalem. There's going to be some charismatic leader come onto the world stage who's going to make this possible. Everybody thinks that peace in the Middle East is just it can't happen, but it will. It will be brought about, but it'll be very temporary. And then at this midpoint, we're told that this individual, who we know better as Antichrist from Scripture, will effectively turn against Israel. He's going to cause the sacrificing and the offering to cease. And persecution will come upon Israel like never before. They'll be forced to flee out of the land. And Scripture tells us that they're going to go to this area today in Jordan, Bozrah, Petra, and that they're going to flee and they're going to remain there for the remainder of this time. And it will be in their affliction there that they are going to cry out for their Messiah. It coincides with this point here where believers or people that come to know the Lord after the church is taken out. The church will be raptured, we believe, from Scripture before this time of judgment begins. There's many reasons we can make that case from Scripture. But these believers, after the church is gone, people we've witnessed to that didn't believe us at the time, they're going to come to that saving faith in Jesus. And they also will eventually be brought out, either translated from earth to heaven, or more likely, the Scripture seems to reveal, they'll be martyred for their faith. And so there comes a cut-off point when the last of these believers will have been brought in. And then these seven vile or bold judgments are going to be poured out. And a time of unrestrained wrath from God himself will be poured upon this ungodly world. And so we have this coinciding, the time when the final Gentiles have been saved, and it will be when Israel are then fled and hiding in the wilderness that they'll cry out to the Lord. And so we find that Israel's blindness will be ended at the same time that the last Gentiles will be saved, just as this scripture tells us. And then we get this expression, all Israel will be saved. You see, God has blinded the eyes of national Israel on account of their unbelief. But as we've said, that's not permanent. The blindness will be removed and they will be restored to their fullness when the fullness of the Gentiles have been gathered in. And again, that expression, all Israel will finally be saved. All being the remnant that are part of the church. Many Jews formed the church. They're still part of the church. And of course, those that were blinded, who are not part of the church. And so we read again, verse 26 of Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. And this is where we got to last week. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion their deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now we looked last week at a number of Old Testament scriptures, but I couldn't move on from this without looking at others, just to show you how so much of this is written in the Old Testament. And it's incredible that so many seem to miss it. I want to take you to the book of Ezekiel to start with this morning. Now though Israel has been disobedient, and God had and would scatter them among all the nations, God, for his name's sake, we are told, will bring them back to the land of their fathers. And that the land, as a result, is going to burst forth into life. And God will put a new spirit in their hearts. They are going to be his people again. He will be their God. Now just look at these scriptures. These are incredible. This is picking up with Ezekiel 36, verse 16 onwards. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they have polluted it. What a great little summary there, in verse 18, of God's problem, issue with the nation of Israel. They'd shed innocent blood. They'd worshipped and served idols. They polluted the land. You remember when we said that all of this, Romans 9, 10, 11, map what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. That God had this desire, this plan to gather Israel as a hen looks after her chickens, but they would not. That's that verse we just read. And now we read the next bit. The house is left of them desolate. Verse 19, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Interesting, that statement. I had a conversation with a Muslim a few years ago now, and I asked him why he had such a disdain for Israel and why Muslims have such a disdain for Israel. Now, part of it is irrational, and you have to put it down to Satan. Just this hatred, this anti-Semitism that's worldwide. But for Islam, part of their hatred for Israel is a rational hatred. Let me explain. They believe that Israel were a people chosen of God, but that they forfeited the blessings that God had poured upon them through disobedience, and that they are now destined to be destroyed. That's generally the position that Islam holds regarding Israel. And they see very much as their responsibility to get rid of Israel. Notice what this verse says. That the people of the world will say, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. That is exactly what Islam says of the Jews. But notice what God says in response. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. See, God's integrity, God's name, is linked with his people because he made unconditional promises to them. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes. Notice straight away that it is not because Israel are righteous or more holy or anything else. It's for God's honor and his glory that he's doing this. O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen with you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. In other words, God's going to do a work in Israel, through Israel, that's going to wake up the rest of the world to his reality, existence, plan, purpose. We read a lot about signs. And God is going to use this situation with Israel as a sign to the whole world. And notice what God says. Look at this, verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Now, there are those that will try and tell you that this is speaking of the return from Babylon. But the context doesn't allow for that, because only a remnant, around about 50,000, returned from Babylon. And they only returned from Babylon, from one country back into Israel. This is taking, is speaking of the whole nation, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries. It's speaking of the world. And I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Now notice this. God is going to take them from the countries of the world, bring them back to their own land, then. So firstly, they're to be brought back into their land. That's the first step. But then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean for all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then notice verse 26. It's the second part. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So God is promising to firstly bring them back into their land, and then there will come this spiritual revival in the nation. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and it will increase, and lay no famine upon you. Now these are incredible scriptures, because we have seen these things be fulfilled. Israel have been brought back into their land from 1948 onwards. In fact, prior to that, there were Jews starting to move back and live there. But 1948, officially, Israel becomes a nation again in the eyes of the world. And the land burst into life. We read this, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then you shall remember, notice how God tells them that they're going to bring to mind that which they've done. You're going to remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, bidding it unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. The first verse that you see on the screen there, verse 30, again, just speaks of what we see in Israel. Anybody that's ever been to Israel, you'll have been amazed that it's a land that is just teeming with life. I remember back in 2007, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and we were driving through the areas towards the Galilee, and it's just, there's banana plantations, and there's oranges, and it's just, it's overwhelming. I mean, we know that Israel are one of the largest fruit producers in the world. We were a place that was once a barren wilderness. Thus says the Lord God, in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities have become fenced and inhabited. Now, this is so closely linked to that which we read in Deuteronomy. That people will comment on the land, that it was a desolate wilderness, a desolate land, and so on. People would pass by and make comment on these things. And I can't move on without just reminding you again. I've alluded to this already, but I just want to take you through this morning. This incredible prophecy we have in Deuteronomy, that Moses tells us that a stranger would come to the land before another specific event, which we'll come to in a moment. In fact, it'll be a precursor to. And it's regathering of the people to the land. This is what we read in Deuteronomy, in verse 22 of chapter 29. So that generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger, and then the context, the grammar implies an individual, that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass growing therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamar and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. A very clear description of the way that God dealt with the land. But when did all of this happen? It was in the 19th century, in fact, 1867. You remember this year that in the May of that year up in London, Jews, Christian Jews from all around the world got together for the first time since the days of the book of Acts to petition the Lord, to seek the Lord for their nation, for their country, for their land. And in the same year, a stranger set sail from America, got on a ship, went around the world, but specifically came to Israel and to Jerusalem. Now, this individual just so happened to be a journalist, and as journalists do, had a notebook, and he kept a journal of his whole journey. The stranger was none other than Mark Twain. He's renowned and known as the father of American literature. He's the author of Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, and so on. Now, just to make it really clear, this is one of the things he said. It is full of interest. This is his comment on the Bible, by the way. All right? Just to make the point that he's not a believer. He wasn't trying to fulfill prophecy. It is full of interest. It has noble poetry in it and some clever fables and some blood-drenched history, some good morals and a wealth of obscenity and upwards of 1,000 lies. All right, so let me make it clear. This is not an individual that set out to try and prove Scripture or to support or back up Scripture in any way whatsoever. Right? Now, upon arriving in the land of Israel, he wrote this: rags, wretchedness, poverty, and dirt, lepers, cripples, the blind. To see the number of maimed, malformed, and diseased humanity that throng the holy places. According to Moses, the stranger would say that the whole land is brimstone and salt and so on. And this is what Twain bore witness to. He said, it's all desolate and unpeopled. Miles of desolate country. The far-reaching desolation, the waste of a limitless desolation. Now, according to the prophecy, again, from Deuteronomy, the stranger would say all the land is, one of the things would be, a burning waste. Or another translation puts it, your land has become a scorching desert. And Twain wrote this. He said, it is a scorching, arid, repulsive solitude. Such roasting heat, such oppressive solitude, and such dismal desolation cannot surely exist elsewhere on earth. Nowhere in all the waste around was there a foot of shade, and we were scorching to death. So again, the prophecy in Deuteronomy says that the land will become devoid of anyone to sow it. And again, Mark Twain made that comment. He said, all of its land is unsown. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. These unpeopled deserts, these rusty mouths of barrenness that never, never, never do shake the glare from their harsh outlines. There is not a solitary village throughout its whole extent, not for 30 miles in either direction. It's incredible to read these things because we've grown up seeing pictures of Israel as this thriving country that's producing wonderful fruit that's so incredible in terms of the technology that it produces. The building programs in Israel are extensive. It was one of the things that really struck me when I went to Israel, that everywhere you would go, there would be construction, there would be buildings, there would be all sorts of things going on. Very different from what Mark Twain saw. And Moses also prophesied that the land would not bring forth produce, nor does it bear, is the scripture. The Hebrew word is samak, which is used specifically referring to sprouting. And again, Mark Twain bore witness to the land's inability to sprout vegetables. He wrote this. He said, the valleys are unsightly deserts, fringed with a feeble vegetation, a desert paved with loose stones, void of vegetation, glaring in the fierce sun, this blistering, naked, treeless land. Now, the prophecy again states that the stranger who comes will specifically speak of grass, or rather the absence of it, that no grass grows in it. Or as another translation puts it, not even a blade of grass. Well, Twain, in his notebook, made this comment. He says, there's no sprig of grass is visible. And that's recorded for everyone in the world to see, this declaration. Now, as mentioned, he was a skeptic, and he had no intention of trying to fulfill a prophecy from Deuteronomy written some 3,500 years earlier. But in addition to these things that we've already mentioned, Scripture tells us that in the day of the stranger, it's going to be said, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. That's what Deuteronomy states. And interestingly, Twain makes this comment. He says, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? See, even Twain attributed the condition to a curse from God. Interesting. And his words appeared in articles across America and beyond. And it became a witness to his generation and forward of the fulfilling of this prophecy. Let me remind you again from Ezekiel. It says, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places. So not only was this land desolate, and has been testified by Mark Twain, as God said to Ezekiel it would become, and then burst forth back into life as we now know, but also it would be rebuilt. I, the Lord, build the ruined places and that plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. Now, coinciding with Mark Twain's visit, something else very interesting took place. In Zechariah, we read this. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, just as a builder uses a measuring line as he's planning to build and prepare the foundation, so God did this with Israel, not just in Nehemiah's day, but also in more recent times. What happens when you're about to take possession of a piece of land or a property? We all know that a survey has to be completed. And I read from Jonathan Cahn's book, he makes this comment. He says, the land must be defined or redefined, its length, its breadth, its borders, its parameters. And if there's no existing survey, then a survey must be made. The land must be defined, mapped out, measured. And so the measuring line. So in the days of Zechariah, when the Jewish people were returning to the land, the man with the measuring line comes to the city in a vision. And his appearance is a sign of what is yet to take place. It happened in the ancient world, and so too it happened again in the modern. The ancient sign would again manifest to the world in modern times. The man with the measuring line would again come to Jerusalem, and his appearance would be a sign of what was to come. The name of that man was Charles Warren. He was the former head of the Met Police, and he had served as an officer in the British Army and a member of the Royal Engineers, so he was certainly well qualified, and the skills that he gained proved to be invaluable, because he was later recruited by the, as it was known, the Palestine Exploration Fund, and he was sent to Israel on a mission to survey and map out Jerusalem and to measure the Holy City. The land at that time was under the control of the Ottoman Turks, who were very suspicious of his activities, and he was constantly being watched. But nevertheless, Warren's work would constitute the first extensive excavation of biblical Jerusalem, the first extensive measuring of the biblical foundations of the Temple Mount of the city itself. It would usher in a new age of biblical archaeology. Now remember the principle of the Jubilee that we'd said previously. The idea is that which is lost is restored. And 1867 was a Jubilee year. The boundaries of the land given by God to Moses and the inheritance allotted to the children of Israel had long since been forgotten, but now they were being rediscovered. His mission was not just to survey Jerusalem, but to measure its ancient parameters, its boundaries of ancient Jerusalem, the biblical city, to locate its ancient walls and borders and uncover its foundations, to restore that which had been lost, the Jubilee principle. In order to do that, to dig through centuries of ruins and earth to get to the city's biblical foundations. Now again, Jonathan Cahn makes this comment. In the Jubilee, the connection between the land and its original owner is restored. And so the consequences of Warren's work were to restore and strengthen the long-lost connection of the Jewish people to the land. And with every restored connection, the idea that the Jewish people, after almost 2,000 years, might somehow return to their homeland began to move one more step out of the realm of fantasy. After nearly 2,000 years of exile, the man with the measuring line reappeared in Jerusalem as a sign that God was about to bring about the restoration, or a restoration. A measuring line is used when one is about to build something. So then the reappearance of the man with the measuring line in the person of Charles Warren was a sign that God was about to act, to move again, to build something, to rebuild that which once was and had fallen, the nation of Israel. And when else to use a measuring line? Well, when there's about to be a transference of land. Kahn again makes this comment. He says, so when the man with the measuring line appeared in Jerusalem, it was a sign that the land was going to be transferred back to the original owner. The land was being prepared for the return. And so it was in ancient times when the prophet Zechariah revealed the meaning of the measuring line. He said this, a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. When was it that Charles Warren came to Jerusalem? 1867, that same year. All began with that prayer meeting in London. Prayer accomplishes incredible things. Within a month, Mark Twain set sail from America and started that whole thing in process. All this in the same year. And so the stranger from Deuteronomy 29 and the man with the measuring line we read in Zechariah 2, both heralds of Israel's return to land were in the land at the same time. In fact, they would dwell inside the walls of the ancient city at the same time. In fact, it was the same month, the same week, the same days. They actually even stayed in the same building. Just far more than coincidence. One other just fascinating thing. Every Sabbath day from ancient times, the Jewish people gather in their synagogues around the world. And they open scrolls and they read ancient scriptures. So every Sabbath day, there's a specific portion of scripture that's appointed to be read. And that portion is called the Parasha. And Jonathan Kahn says this. He said, could it be possible that some of these appointed words were appointed not only to be spoken on those days, but of and to those days, to speak of the events that would take place in modern times? Well, Twain's pilgrimage, as we said, began in June 1867. In the summer months, he would travel through the cities of Europe and he would reach the Holy Land mid-September. He would enter the gates of Jerusalem on September the 23rd. On September the 27th, after an excursion in the desert, he returned to Jerusalem for the culmination of this pilgrimage he'd made. So September 28th will constitute his last full day and night in Jerusalem. The following day, he would leave the city and head back to the shore to board his ship and begin the journey home to America. Well, September 28th fell on a Saturday, on a Sabbath. It was his last day in the land. So the stranger's last full day in Jerusalem, the last Sabbath of the stranger's journey, there was an appointed scripture being a Sabbath day. It was this. So that generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid upon it, and the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamar and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. It's incredible. So this scripture, this prophecy, was appointed to be read in every synagogue around the world that day. So across the whole earth, from San Francisco, Siberia, they were all reciting and chanting the prophecy of the stranger who had come from a faraway land to Israel to bear witness of the desolation. And so that prophecy of the stranger was being proclaimed throughout the earth at the very moment that stranger was in the land fulfilling its words. And they had no idea, nor did Mark Twain, I'm sure, who was a skeptic, that this was being done. Incredible. Now, in addition, Ezekiel makes the point that Israel and Judah would be joined together once again as a nation, brought back to the land. But also that once again a king would rule over the whole house of Israel. Now, if you remember scripturally, Solomon was the last king to rule over the whole of the kingdom, the north and the south, as it were, before it became divided after Solomon's time, where it divides into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Ezekiel's writing this about 587 BC. So He's known of this division for a long time. The northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity. The southern kingdom was just about to be taken. And we read this, and Satan, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them, all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. But this is a really clear prophecy that God is going to bring back the nation in its land, and there will no more be Israel and Judah, it will be one nation. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. Very clear. We know that that was the land of Israel, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. It's unmistakable to get the thrust of what is being said here. Because these prophecies are so specific, there's no way they could be ascribed to the church. They're regarding the land of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the Davidic dynasty, which we're clearly told will last forever. And God is going to do this for his name as a sign to the nations. Jumping to Isaiah, we read this again. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign, a sign of the people. And to it the Gentiles shall seek. This is speaking of Jesus. He's the sign, the root of Jesse. And his rest shall be glorious. And in that, so it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, that's Iran, Iran as we know today, from Shinar, that's Iraq, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And they shall set up an ensign for the nations. They shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Notice this, the outcasts of Israel. Those that have been blinded. And gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, the cardinal points, north, south, west, and east. For all the earth they'll be brought back into the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. Which river? We're talking about the river Euphrates. That's the boundary that God has set to the river in Egypt, it says. And you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus himself quotes us in Matthew 24. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, the tribes of Israel, as they repent, as they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We just read about that from Isaiah. And they shall gather together his elect, that's not the church, that's the Jews, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then Jesus says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. That's happening. We're living in the days of the fig tree, effectively, that these branches are putting forth. That summer is near. So likewise, when you see all these things, you should know that it is near, even at the doors. That's where we're living right now. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And people have tried to work out how long is a generation. Well, they missed the meaning of this verse. The word genia in the Greek, it can mean a number of different things translated different ways. It can be an age, a generation, a nation, or time. Literally, Jesus is saying, this nation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The world, with Satan manipulating, has been hell-bent on trying to destroy Israel. But that generation, that nation, will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Just a few verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from Germany, from Russia, and from the lands where he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, out of the holes of the rocks. You know, Israel has been in a situation that it can't find rest anywhere. Jews go back to Israel because they're not safe anywhere else. And just as this scripture from Jeremiah tells us, the Lord has literally forced them back to their land because they're not safe to stay in the lands that they settled in. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And verse 18 of Jeremiah 16 says, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. And we've said this before. Double as in an exact likeness. When you look in the mirror, you see a double of yourself. That's what God is saying. Not times two, but an exact likeness. I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcass of their detestable and abominable things. Okay. So the regathering of Israel back to the land for the first time occurred from really 1867 really is when it all started to happen. But the 1948, that was the major event. The second time is going to be at the time of the second coming. That's what Isaiah tells us. And God likens it to the deliverance from Egypt in magnitude, so much so that you're going to forget about the deliverance from Egypt, which is incredible because it's such a huge thing. Zechariah 12, we read this. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all nations, unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Look at this, a burdensome stone for all people. And all that burn themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. I mean, what an incredible scripture, because right in our very days we're seeing this, that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all people. How many days go by without you seeing something about Israel on the news? One third of all UN resolutions have to do with Israel. And they're just one-thousandth of the world's population. It's disproportionate. Zechariah goes on in chapter 12, verse 9, and says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is speaking of the time that we refer to as Armageddon. Armageddon is the Megiddo Valley in Israel, where the nations of the world eventually will be gathered together as a staging ground, ready to attack and destroy Israel. But God says that I'll pour upon I'm going to pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the families of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and it goes on and on and on. It just reminds us that God is going to do this work of restoration, and Israel will recognize their iniquity, their rejection of their Messiah. Again, these things can't apply to the church. It refers to national Israel. Back in Jeremiah 23, verse 3, we read, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them again to the folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Who's this king? Jesus. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and all Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, which brought up the seed, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Incredible scriptures, so many. So at this time, we're talking about the time of the second coming, God will set a king over the whole earth. And he's going to execute judgment and justice. That king is going to rule from Jerusalem. And that's been Israel's hope. The church, the Christian church, the early Christian church met. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And we read, just verse 14 up there, you read that Simon Peter had declared in this meeting how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's exactly what we've been talking about. And to this degree, the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, after what? After the Gentiles have been gathered in, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. What an incredible scripture, an incredible statement. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, do you remember? This incredible statement, the quote we hear so frequently. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That was the promise of the Messiah, of Jesus, that he would rule over the whole house of Israel. That's never happened yet, but it's going to. And what about this promise that Jesus made to the disciples in Matthew 19:28? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, unless that's a literal promise to be literally fulfilled, it means nothing. If I was to give you a virtual present, what good is that? This is the promise that Jesus made to disciples, that when Israel are back in their land, when Jesus returns and he's ruling over the whole world from Jerusalem, the disciples will be given that privilege of judging over the 12 tribes. Do you remember the two that were on the road to Emmaus? Read about in Luke 24. And they said, but we trusted that it had been he, this Jesus who's been put to death, and they're mourning his death. They don't know that he's about to rise, or by this point he's risen. He says, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You see, their expectation was that Jesus was to be the Messiah. That's what they hoped, that's what they thought. But they said, but the Messiah is going to redeem Israel. You see, they just got the timing wrong. That's what they believed. If you remember John's question, John's in prison, he sends some of his disciples to go to Jesus. And they asked the question, verse 3, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Why even ask the question? Because their expectation was that Jesus, the Messiah, would deliver Israel from the oppression of their enemies. And it didn't seem to be going that way. They just hadn't understood the fullness of God's plan. You see, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that he would liberate and restore Israel according to the prophecies that we've been looking at this morning. And he would then rule as their king. And John's disciples, the pair on the Emmaus Road, were confused because whilst they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he didn't seem to be fulfilling their expectations. And this, for the Jews, kind of has also led to this conundrum. In Isaiah 53, we have presented there the suffering servant. Clearly, God is doing something with this individual who's not ordinary in a human sense. But then Psalm 2 also presents God ruling with a rod of iron. And so the Messiah is pictured seemingly in two different ways. And so is it two messiahs? That's one of the questions some of the non-Christian Jews have asked. It's not two messiahs, it's two comings. First, the Lamb of God. Take away the sins of the world at Calvary. But at the second coming, he comes as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, we'll get into it again when we get around to Christmas, which is way off at the moment. But that's why the shepherds come first and then the magi come later. First the lamb, then the king. There's no accident, there's no meaningless details in God's word. All those details all point to this. After the resurrection, the disciples now begin to understand. And yet they're still a bit confused. What about the Messiah's role as the deliverer of Israel? What about the throne of David and all these promises that we've mentioned? Remember Gabriel's announcement to Mary that the Messiah, that the baby she was carrying, was going to sit upon and rule on the throne of David. And he's going to reign over the house of Israel and Jacob forever. Remember the promise from 2 Samuel that God made to David, that he was going to send a descendant who's going to build a house that was going to be established forever. Again, forever, forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's so clear. 7 times we have this reference that God is going to do this forever. The kingdom is going to come, that's going to sit on the throne of David. Again, these words are true. It's going to be forever, forever. 7 times in that chapter. So we get to the book of Acts. And the disciples are gathered together. This is right at the beginning of the book of Acts, after the resurrection, just before the ascension. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, it's the kind of the killer question. It's, okay, Lord, we kind of understand that you had to die to pay for our sins. So now are you going to restore the kingdom? You see, they don't go, oh, well, obviously there's not going to be a literal fulfillment of that. No, they absolutely believed in a literal fulfillment of all those prophecies that we've been looking through. And he said unto them, no, guys, you've got it all wrong. That was just allegorical. No, he doesn't say that. He said, it's not for you to know the time and the seasons. He doesn't say it won't happen. He says, it's just not for you to know when, which the Father has put in his own power. Back to Jeremiah, briefly. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Ask me now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in the day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and thy strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. For they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, who will raise up unto them. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all the nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. And of course, it's rhetorical, because it's impossible. The Lord cannot, we can't measure the heaven. We can't measure the depths of the earth. And God is saying, I will never cast off Israel. How do we conclude? Well, the church has not become the new Israel. That phrase is never used in Scripture anyway. What Israel has paid the price of breaking the Mosaic covenant, that covenant that God made with Abraham and with David, they're unconditional regarding the land, regarding the throne. And Christ is yet to sit on the throne of David, but he will rule and reign. Israel will never cease to be a nation before God. And why does it all matter? Well, it affects our view of Scripture. So many of these scriptures, when we understand them in this context, it makes complete sense of the whole of the Bible, both in regard to its promises and our understanding of what's to come. And we're commanded, as we've done and we keep doing, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It makes sense of what's going on in the world right now. Israel is God's timepiece. So just to conclude the chapter, Paul says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. The Jews that are blinded, they are not our friends in terms of the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, because God has chosen them and he will restore them. And he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or without repentance. God will not take them away. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. You see, we were once in a position that we were blinded spiritually, and God has opened our eyes. They are now in a position that they are blinded, but God will also open their eyes. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Just as we read in Galatians, God has confined or concluded us under sin so that we might come to that knowledge of Christ. God has allowed them into this position so that they would come to that place of belief. And this great closing, this incredible chapter, of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I mean, it's true, when we think of these scriptures we've gone through over the last 5 or 6 weeks, looking at Romans 9, 10, 11, incredible summary of God's plan and his purpose, the way God has worked through history and continues to do so. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? I mean, it's staggering. You can't make this stuff up. It's just so incredible. It intertwines all of history as we've seen. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is staggering. Lord, as we start to comprehend the promises and the prophecies, Lord, the way that you have fulfilled prophecy and are fulfilling prophecy, the way, Lord, that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God who has kept the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, just as you said would happen to your people has happened, but that you have brought them back to their land. And there will come a day when the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, that their eyes will again be opened and all Israel will be saved. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, your compassion. We thank you for your incredible plan worked through the ages, and we thank you that we are part of that, that you have called us to be the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. Lord, what a privilege we have to be part of this incredible group. We just thank you for what you are doing. Stir our hearts. Give us a greater love for your word and a greater love for Jesus. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.